Israel desired a king for all the wrong reasons. Even so, before the nation's founding, God had planned to establish a king on his own terms. As far back as Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied that a scepter, or that is, a ruler, would rise from Judah. In Deuteronomy 17, God anticipated a king by providing rules for his conduct. Oh, yes, God had a king in mind from the start. He knew he would choose David, and to him, God will make incredible promises, fulfilled by our king, the Lord Jesus. You know, often our desires and God's desires are not so far apart. We want a good job, meaningful relationships, necessary resources. And God wants the same for us. The problem becomes why we want those blessings and how and when we try to get them. Are we willing to wait on God? Are we willing to do things according to His will? When Israel lacked faith and forced the issue, their desire led to an undesirable king. And we should be careful of trying to force God's hand. Our unbridled desires cause undesirable ends. It didn't take long for King Saul to prove that he was unfit to be king. His failure to obey God after his victory over the Amalekites caused God to reject Saul's kingdom. And again, I believe it was God's intention all along to give Israel a king, but a godly king, a spiritual king, a king with character, a king with faith, all that Saul was not. Which brings us to chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel the prophet, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Samuel, don't shed one more tear for this man. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." God was over Saul. It was time to choose his replacement. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Now, in chapter 15, Samuel was in Ramah. Saul was in Gibeah. And to travel to Bethlehem, Samuel had to pass right by Saul's house. And Samuel knew that if the king learned the purpose of his mission, he would try to kill him. Saul was now an impulsive, paranoid, egotistical tyrant. You remember in chapter 14, he proved what a slave he was to his own ego. Instead of admitting a rash vow, he was willing to kill his own son, Jonathan, just to save face. Saul is now unhinged. But God provides Samuel's mission some cover. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Now, a sacrifice to God wouldn't interest Saul. Saul was all about Saul. Jesse, though, would be happy to join in an act of worship. And so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And sure enough, Jesse and his sons joined in his sacrifice. Verse 6, "And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before me.'" Samuel thought, "Well, he's strong. He's handsome. Hey, this must be the one." But that's what they said of Saul. Again, Samuel has the wrong priorities. He's looking only as far as his eyes can see. You know, I read recently where construction experts claim today's home buyers use the wrong criteria to choose a home. They agonize over superficial features, like the size of the bathtub and the width of the crown molding. all the while ignoring the spacings of the floor joists and the foundation's strength. Buyers are impressed by surface issues. They want a flashy house with curb appeal. And this was why Israel chose Saul. He had flair, but he lacked fiber. See, God looks past the veneer to the footings of our lives. And the Lord rescues Samuel here from this shallow evaluation. Notice verse 7. He says, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Man looks at the trim, the physique, or the wardrobe, or the attractiveness of the person. But when God sizes up a man or a woman, he puts that tape measure not around the brain or the biceps or the waistline, thankfully, but he puts that tape measure around the heart. In a novel by Arthur Conan Doyle, his hero, Sherlock Holmes, he makes this statement. "The most attractive woman I ever knew was hanged for poisoning 3 little children for their insurance money." So much for appearance. In the book, Faces of Greatness, there are photos of the faces of 90 people who became famous and did great things. Of those 90 faces, 70 have noticeable blemishes. 35 have moles or warts. 13 have multiple freckles or liver spots. 20 have acne or other pimples. And 2 have highly visible scars. And yet each of the 70 people featured in the book overcame a flawed appearance by possessing a courageous heart. God doesn't care about your appearance, and neither should we. The color of your skin, or the cost of your clothes, or the cut of your hair, it's all irrelevant to God. If a person walks through those doors with a spiked mohawk, a facial tattoo, and a Ace Hardware full of body piercings, don't just sit back in a judgmental attitude and keep your distance. Love reaches out. Like God, love looks beyond appearance to the heart. We represent God, not our own biases. And sometimes God uses people who don't look the part or don't fit the mold, at least our mold. He sees beyond the appearance. He sees what we can't see. Once I made a hospital visit on my motorcycle. And yes, there was a day when I rode a motorcycle. Had to sell it when my kids came. Kathy made me. When I left the parking garage that night on my motorcycle, I'll never forget, I handed the parking lot attendant my clergy parking pass. It said clergy parking pass. He was sure it was bogus. He just couldn't get his mind around a pastor in a black leather jacket on a motorcycle. It just didn't compute. He was sizing me up by my appearance. And that's how man judges. God, though, looks deeper. Notice verse 8. "So Jesse called the second son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.'" Oh my, God is about to choose the run of the litter. The kid brother, the family caboose. Can you imagine? And so he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Ruddy means red. David had a rugged complexion, maybe a few zits and some acne scars. He might have been redheaded. Bright eyes could refer to blue eyes. Imagine this anomaly. A red-haired, blue-eyed Jewish middle schooler who'd been out in the fields for days. I mean, the kids smelled like sheep. And yet this was God's choice for king. Hey, what you see is not always what you get. You know, it's been said Saul had the appearance of a king, but the heart of a peasant. Whereas David had the appearance of a peasant, but the heart of a king. When it comes to people God uses, don't judge a book by its cover. Church history is full of people used greatly by God who were initially passed over by mission boards and by pulpit committees. They lacked training, experience, credentials, but God saw in them the intangibles. God observed qualities that the gift inventories and the psychological exams don't measure. You know, it's interestingly, God himself seems to emphasize here that David had little to offer of his own. The text doesn't even mention his name until after he's anointed. It's only after the shepherd boy comes in from the fields that God tells Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We're not given his name until God's Spirit has come upon him. Now he becomes significant and powerful in God's plans. In September 1993, the second place Montreal Expos were trailing the first place Philadelphia Phillies 7-4. Two Expos were on base when the manager decided to pinch hit. He sent to the plate an Expo rookie named Curtis Pride. And on the very first pitch, Curtis laced a double, driving in both runners. It was his first big league hit. And 47,000 fans were screaming loudly. Well, that's when the third base coach motioned for Curtis to tip his hat. Well, Curtis didn't understand. You see, Curtis is 95% deaf. Well, finally, it dawned on him he should acknowledge the crowd. So he tipped his hat. After the game, a reporter asked Curtis if he could hear the cheering crowd. And Curtis pointed to his heart and he said, "Here. I could hear it here." And that's why God chose David. All Saul heard were the voices and noises in his ears. But David followed his heart. David listened and loved and longed for God with all his heart. He prayed and petitioned and praised God with all his heart. He feared and followed and fought for God with all his heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And this is what God still looks for in a leader, for heart. Well, verse 13 tells us, "So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Well, at this point, Saul remains king, but God removes his spiritual protection, whereas the Holy Spirit comes upon David. An evil, distressing, demonic spirit, though, torments Saul. And notice how this distressing spirit is corralled. Verse 16, they need to find a man who is a skilled player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Apparently, the antidote for this distressing spirit was a skillful musician who praised God on his instrument. Music, promoting worship and praise, was all that could drive away the evil spirit that was tormenting Saul. I love what one author writes. He says, "Satan is allergic to praise. So where there is massive, triumphant praise, Satan is paralyzed, bound, and banished." I couldn't agree more. Did you know in the ears of Satan, our worship sounds like fingernails clawing down a chalkboard? This is the sound that Satan hears when we praise the Lord. It grates on him. He covers up his pointed little ears and flees. That's why we need to praise God with all our hearts. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse who is skilled in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So this young man, David, comes to Gibeah to serve in Saul's royal court. And then verse 23, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul." And notice this, it was God who sent the evil spirit. Even evil spirits, even demons, are under God's control. And whenever this demon tortured King Saul, David would take a harp or a lyre. That was the ancient version of the guitar. And he would play it with his hand. Apparently, he was quite good. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 refers to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote at least 73 psalms, almost half the Hebrew hymn book. And when David played his lyre and sang praises to God, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. You know, we don't usually associate worship with warfare, but we should. It's our praise to God that reminds Satan of his inferiority and the folly of his rebellion. When we glorify God, it causes Satan to either try to stop the praise or drop his diabolical schemes. This is what occurred when Saul went into one of his funks. David was called in to praise the Lord. And as he did, the demon departed. And you know, I got to tell you, this has happened to me. There have been times when a dark cloud rolls in over my soul. You just get depressed for no reason. But I've learned that in such moods, they're often spiritual attacks. And a sure cure is to stop whatever you're doing and begin to worship the Lord. And I have found that whenever I do that, praise breaks up that dark cloud as quickly as it came. Praise is powerful. Chapter 17, we're getting closer. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. The valley of Elah, between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem today, it's 1 mile wide. It has a small brook that cuts right through the heart of the valley and overflows in the rainy season. On our tours to Israel, we always visit this valley. It's kind of a highlight. Today, wheat rises where armies once stood. Well, verse 4 tells us, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, or 9 feet, 9 inches tall." Goliath was 3 inches shy of bumping his head on a basketball goal. Interestingly, other ancient histories talk of men of extreme height. Herodotus and Diodorus and Siculus and Pliny all mention people 7 cubits or 10 feet tall. In modern times, American Robert Wadlow, he stood 8 feet 11 inches when he died in 1940. Goliath's enormous height isn't without precedent. Well, verse 5 tells us, He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Goliath's body armor weighed 150 pounds. Now, armor, or a coat of mail, consisted of metal strips that were sewn together and connected with leather. It gave him the strength of steel, but he had the flexibility to fight. He also had bronze greaves on his legs. These greaves were like a catcher's shin guards. And he had a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. This was a stout timber, maybe 3 inches in diameter. And throwing this spear would be like hurling a balance beam. It was so heavy. His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. The head of the spear alone weighed 20 pounds. If Goliath were alive today, we'd accuse him of steroid abuse. And he may have been the result of far worse. This word translated giant here, it's the Hebrew word Nephilim. It's used in Genesis 6 when the offspring, it's used for the offspring of the demons and the mortal women when they came together in sexual relations. It could be that fallen angels or demons took human form and had sexual relations with women. This is what happened before the flood. This is why God had to wipe out the world with a flood. Jude calls them the angels who did not keep their proper domain. And what was a widespread perversion that was wiped out by the flood also occurred in isolated outbreaks. Maybe later here in Canaan and in Palestine during the Israeli conquest. This is why God told Israel to totally annihilate these contaminated cultures, because they were carrying with them a demonic seed, a terrible contamination. Recall Deuteronomy 3. The Hebrew spies report on a giant who was a Canaanite king named Og. He too was a Nephilim. Joshua 14 says that Caleb fought the sons of Anak, who numbers 13 related to the Nephilim. And where did the Anakim live? Joshua 11 verse 22 says, in the town of Gath, Goliath's hometown. Well, I believe that Goliath was the byproduct of spiritual performance enhancers or demonic steroids. And if so, this would have made him an agent of Satan and an enemy of God. And this would mean that this battle in the Valley of Elah was far more a spiritual showdown than we might first assume. Well, Goliath not only had size, but he also had a mouth. He talked smack. He was a trash talker. One extra biblical Jewish source, the Targum of Jonathan, claims that Goliath boasted of being the Philistine who killed the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and who drugged the ark into the temple of Dagon. Apparently, he had killed thousands of Hebrews. It could be that Goliath was the Philistine counterpart of Samson. Well, verse 8 tells us, then Goliath stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants. Now, ancient warfare was hand-to-hand combat. You know that. I mean, bloody and brutal, to say the least. Even victorious armies suffered thousands of casualties in a battle. And to avoid the carnage, often, rather than a conventional battle, armies would send out two champions to sort of square off in a winner-take-all fight to the death. Here in verse 4, Goliath is called the Philistine champion. And for 40 days, twice a day, he taunts Israel and he challenges them to find an opponent brave enough to fight him. Notice verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And do you remember who the tallest man was in Israel? It was King Saul. He was the one man closest to matching Goliath physically, but spiritually, Saul was a midget. He was a coward. Well, verses 12 to 22 tell us that Jesse's three oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, were soldiers in Saul's army. The youngest son, David, would at times go home and help his elderly father with the flocks. On one occasion, though, Jesse sent David to the front lines with rations for his brothers. And in verse 22, David greets Jesse's sons just in time to see firsthand what was troubling Israel. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him with the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Now Saul had certainly sweetened the pot. A threefold reward now to anyone who defeated Goliath. He offers vast riches, a gorgeous daughter, and no offense to the daughter, but probably the best perk of all, a lifetime exemption from taxes. I don't care how good looking she was, I want the tax exemption. And yet nobody was courageous enough to take on Goliath. Apparently Israel, like their king, lacked faith. Thus fear prevailed. Well, verse 26. But then David spoke to the men who stood by him. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David isn't as motivated by Saul's reward as he is God's reputation. He wants to honor the God he loves. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why do you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? A little dig there. You're just a sheep boy. Eliab questions his brother's motive here. He sneers. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He accuses David of grandstanding, just wanting to show off. The elder brother is jealous of his younger brother's courage. You know, it's sad when your own brother tries to douse your faith. Understand, at times, our biggest opposition isn't the scorn of our enemy, but the skepticism of our friends. Though questioned by Eliab, David's faith gets reported to Saul. And the king sends for him in verse 31. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. David, you're just a kid. You'll get trounced by this battle-hardened giant. But you see, David had had his own experiences with God. And he recounts how he killed a lion and he killed a bear while his little lamb was in the animal's mouth. Verse 36 says, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. God has delivered David from the lion's mouth. Why wouldn't he deliver him from a big mouth Philistine? And in verse 37, Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." And so David took them off. David suits up in Saul's armor, but it doesn't fit. David can't fight in this. And when God calls you to fight, you got to take what you know is effective. Don't trust in somebody else's armor, their program, or their method. When you're up against a giant, don't look to untested techniques and tactics. Faith rests in what it knows, on what's been proven to be faithful. Faith doesn't canvass the self-help stores for the newest and the latest. David took a couple of steps in Saul's armor, and he started shedding it. That simple slingshot had killed bears and lions. It'll drop this giant too. David will fight clothed in faith, not in somebody else's oversized armor. And if for centuries the Bible and prayer and the Holy Spirit has strengthened the saints and sustained persecuted believers and worked miracles and won victories and even slain giants, then why in the world do we need the latest Christian fad to come on the market? People are always marketing their secrets to church growth. The secret to this or the secret to that. Well, if it works for them, fine. But I won't fight in somebody else's armor. God's given me what I need. I need faith. So do you. And David fights with faith in verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. He took those five smooth stones, and I'll let you come up later and you can roll them around in your hand. And he put them in his shepherd pouch, and he picked out one really good one. And he drew near the Philistine. And of course, the question arises, why did he choose five stones? Was he afraid he'd miss? No. Well, we learn in 2 Samuel 21 that Goliath had four brothers. That's right. Evidently, David wanted to be ready if one of the brothers jumped in. And so the Philistine came, and he began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And it's been suggested that as Goliath lifted up his eyes toward his false gods, that his helmet slipped off just a little bit and exposed a clearing right between his eyes that David will use as an open shot right for his forehead. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." This young man is not intimidated one bit. You got to love David's faith. He's not intimidated by the sighs or sneers of the enemy, nor the skepticism of his friends. He says, "This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David laid aside Saul's armor, but he put on God's armor. There are giants in your life. I know they are. Some of you will be facing a giant this week. Clothe yourself in faith, my friend, and God will fight for you. Verse 48, and so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone. He took aim and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Realize a slingshot can launch a stone with the velocity of a handgun if done right. On one of our trips to the Valley of Elah, we had the opportunity to see an expert slingshot artist. I'll show you. It's harder than it looks, trust me. Trust me. No doubt David was far more skilled than me. But I don't think it mattered because I believe God took over the trajectory of that stone. And God ensured that it landed right between eyes that David had looked into so squarely. And I'm certain the thud was heard all the way back in Bethlehem. Goliath didn't know what hit him. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword. He may have taken both hands of the young man to pick up the sword. And he drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him, and he cut his head off with it. And watching this kid lop off Goliath's head supercharged Israel, deflated the Philistines. David's triumph definitely got Israel ahead. The rout was on. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Why did they flee? It meant their God was inferior. It meant that the God of Israel had triumphed over their God. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. David takes Goliath's head back to Jerusalem as a trophy, and he keeps the giant's armor in his tent. Apparently Saul hadn't taken David all that seriously until now, and so he asked General Abner about the boy, verse 57. As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. What a scene that was. Imagine an eighth grader holding there a huge head by its hair, blood still dripping from its severed aorta. Saul said, "Whose son are you?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." 1 Samuel 18. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You've heard birds of the feather flock together. Well, men of faith also flock together. And in light of the victory, Jonathan saw in David a kindred spirit. They both loved God. They both were jealous for God's glory. Aristotle once wrote, "Friendship is as a single soul dwelling in two bodies." This was the case with David and Jonathan. And Saul took David that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. David becomes now a permanent member of Saul's court. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword. and his bow and his belt. And this was not trivial because Jonathan's robe was a royal robe. Jonathan was Saul's heir, but David was God's choice. And here Jonathan acknowledges David's spiritual claim to the throne. He submits to his authority by giving to him his royal robe and surrendering to him his sword. This friendship will be fraught with complication and potential conflict. It's a credit to both men that they resisted becoming rivals and they remained faithful friends. Well, verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. David becomes the first head of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they came home from their victory over the Philistines, verse 6 tells us, the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Everyone celebrating. And so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David is growing in popularity while Saul is becoming an afterthought. And how does Saul react? Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? David is now more popular than the king, and it inflamed Saul's jealousies. And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. F.B. Meyer warns us, jealousy is one of the worst temptations that can beset us. It arises in the most unexpected ways and times when everyone is possessed by a common joy. It steals in like a ghost and settles down on some heart which it scourges with whips of fury. Resist its first entrance. Indeed. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand and as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And suddenly, out of nowhere, Saul erupts in this demonic rage. Saul casts the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Saul chunks a spear at David, and it narrowly misses him. And amazingly, David never tries to do to Saul what he did to Goliath. Oh, he could have pulled Saul's spear out of the wall and chunked it back. Or probably more effectively, he could have pulled out his slingshot. But Saul was king, God's anointed, not an uncircumcised Philistine. David knew that one day he would be king, and if he expected others to honor him, he needed to honor Saul. Again, David was motivated by principle rather than convenience or anger or revenge. Well, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. From now on, the royal court will not be big enough for both Saul and David. David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. David was a man of the people. And then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Saul had promised his daughter to the man who killed Goliath. But here Saul's motive isn't to keep his promise. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And he's now going to put David in positions where the Philistines will be able to do his dirty work, get rid of him. And so David said to Saul, who am I or my family that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. And what a spiteful act How could Saul do such a thing? Promise your daughter to a man and then give her to another at the last minute? It was just cruel. Just another emotional spear thrown at David. But Saul had another daughter. And Saul was shrewd. And so he began to rethink. Maybe I can use my daughter against David. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. But David doesn't think he can afford the dowry of a princess. Verse 25, so Saul said to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, I don't have any personal experience in this. But it seems to me that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that no red-blooded Philistine is going to give up his foreskin without a fight. And I would imagine that if you're fighting for your foreskin, it can get fierce and violent. And Saul is figuring here that surely 1 in 100 angry Philistines is going to kill David. By the way, for you golfers, this is history's first skins game. Anyway, verse 27. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and they killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. David pays double the dowry, 200 foreskins. And here I'm sure you're glad I don't have a graphic for this passage. Yeah, thank you. Well, all this infuriates Saul. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. So it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. All Saul does to harm David backfires on him, while David's reputation grows.